Good morning. It's good to see everyone. Please take your Bibles, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Kind of the title here might seem a little strange to you. We'll explain some of that as we go through the text this morning. Isaiah's readers, the ones who read from this prophet, they were in Babylonian captivity. And the reason for that is because of idolatry, injustices, social injustices, covenant rebellion against God. God had promised them there were covenant curses that if you practice idolatry, if you practice immorality, you will be exiled from the land. The idea of exiled is banished from the promised land. Your enemies will come in, they will take over, they will destroy everything, and they will take you into captivity. This is how Isaiah describes this generation. Look with me to verse 2 of chapter 1. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. So he's talking about the people of Israel he brought up and saved himself. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib. I love this verse. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. So a dumb animal knows its owner. A dumb animal knows where to go to be blessed by that owner and will follow the voice of the owner and such. And yet Israel, my people, they do not know. My people do not understand. Talking about me. They don't understand me. They don't know me. Ah, sinful nature, or sinful nation, verse 4. A people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. I can't get that word out, sorry. Verse 11, look with me to verse 11. He says, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says Yahweh. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. So because of their sin, he didn't want their worship. He did not want them offering these sacrifices. It was nothing but, it was vain to him. He goes on to say in verse 13, bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. The idea is don't assemble in my name and don't offer these sacrifices and these and don't keep the Sabbath and sit there and say, well, I'm keeping the covenant. I'm keeping the commandments of God. And yet you are full of iniquity. You are corrupt and twisted within you. Your new moons, verse 14, and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Notice how he describes these people that were taken into captivity. And there's a lesson for us is if we come to worship and you know we're offering praise and glory to God, and yet we are living contrary to His will in our lives, our personal lives. We have sin and impurity and uncleanness in our personal lives. This is how God views us. This is how He describes us. You know, He doesn't want our worship. It's vain. It's as he said elsewhere in the book of Malachi. Just shut the temple doors if this is how you're going to behave. Don't come into my house and worship me and show dedication to me through worship if this is how you're going to behave. So Isaiah is giving some very strong language here to these people. But even though this is a book of judgment, this is also a book of hope. So if you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 62, because in Isaiah chapter 62, the people are going to be returning from the Babylonian captivity after 70 years. And they're going to need some hope. And this is the ones who are faithful. They're returning back to the promised land. They're going to rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the walls, rebuild the temple, and so on, because the Babylonians destroyed all of those things. Just like we were talking about in class this morning, the Roman armies destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. Well, the Babylonians, they destroyed the temple in Jerusalem in 586, I believe it is, BC. And the reason for that is because they were walking contrary to the covenant. Well, in Isaiah chapter 62, we read this: "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God." So notice in chapter 1 how they're described. They're evildoers, they're corrupt, their hands are full of blood. "I don't want your worship." And yet once they return back from Babylonian captivity and God removes those curses, those covenant curses from them and allows them to come back into the promised land, he says, "The nations shall see your righteousness." So now these are righteous people and God is going to give them a new name that they're going to wear. Now, traditionally, I would say one of the mainstream positions or views on this prophecy is many people go to a passage like Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. Turn there with me, Acts chapter 11 and in verse 26. Because in the messianic prophecies at the latter half of the book of Isaiah, where he talks about them getting a new name, what we learn is in that time when they get the new name, they're going to be Jews, there's going to be foreigners, which is the Gentiles, the other nations. They're all going to gather together, they're all going to worship God, they're all going to be God's people. And it's in that time that God is going to fulfill his promise to give them a new name. And so it's interesting connection, because when you get to Acts chapter 11, what you find is this is the first time that Jew and Gentiles begin to worship together in Acts chapter 11. Up to chapter 10, the gospel was going to the Jews. Then Cornelius, a Gentile, Peter, preached the gospel to him. And then in chapter 11, Jews and Gentiles are now together in the church at Antioch. And you'll notice this in verse 26. I'm jumping in the context here. "When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch," talking about Saul. "For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." And rightfully so, that word "called" there in the Greek is actually defined as a divine calling, the idea of called by God, Christians. And so, generally speaking, many people will go to Acts chapter 11, verse 26 and say, "Here's the new name. God promised us a new name that we would wear. And this is would be given by his mouth." And then it would be in the messianic times when there would be Jew and Gentile together. And look, Acts chapter 11, Jew and Gentile together. And look, a divinely called Christians here in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. And that all may be so, but if that is all we do with that passage of Isaiah 62, and we just stop there and we say, "Oh, okay, a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give, and he gave us Christian," and we stop there, well, then we miss so much about Isaiah 62 that can enrich our faith and give us so much more than just going to that passage and saying Christian, if that is, if Acts 11:26 is the fulfillment of Isaiah 62. So what I want to do is I want to stay in Isaiah 62 because contextually speaking, there is a new name given. So he says, "I will give you a new name," and then he gives a new name. Before we even get to Acts chapter 11 and in verse 26, there's already a new name in the context. And that's what I want us to study about this morning, is the new name that is given in Isaiah 62. So he says, "You shall be called by a new name." The message of hope for the covenant-keeping people in the Messianic age is you will be given a new name. Have you ever thought about the times that God has given people a new name? This is actually a practice of God's. If you read through Scripture, you find multiple times where God gives people a new name. And sometimes we might just kind of brush over that and think, "Oh, okay, that's okay," and then just kind of move on. But I think that's important that we stop and we say, "Okay, what's the purpose of this? Why is God giving people within Scripture, or even here in Isaiah 62, the nation, why is he giving them a new name? Well, the new name reflects a change in relationship, allegiance, and identity. So maybe some famous name changes in Scripture that you may be aware of. In Genesis chapter 17, you remember Abraham was once called Abram. God called Abram, and God revealed himself to Abram. And Abram means exalted father, which is interesting because Abraham had no children. But then God, after revealing himself to Abraham and giving him the promise of a seed, that through your seed all the nations will be blessed, you're going to have children, he says to Abraham. Then he changes his name to Abraham from Abram, and Abraham means father of many, or father of many nations. So now Abraham has a new kind of relationship with God. If you study Abram, he was a pagan, a heathen. He didn't serve the true and living God. You know, his father was a pagan, and yet God comes to Abraham and calls him and gives him these commands. You know, one of them is, I want you to leave this place and go to a land that you're not aware of. You know, leave your family. Abraham obeys, and he goes. So you have God revealing himself to Abraham, or Abram at the time. Then you have him obeying God. There's an allegiance to him, loyalty to him expressed throughout Genesis 17. And then a new identity. His name is Abraham. He is now the father of many. And that's in Genesis chapter 17. Abram's wife, Sarai, was changed to Sarah, which means the mother of nations, there again in Genesis chapter 17. Another famous one is Jacob. If you remember Jacob, he wrestled with God, or at least the angel, and God gave him a promise. So you have, going back to Abraham and Sarah for a moment, you have God revealing himself to them, giving them a promise and changing their name. Then you have Jacob. He reveals himself to Jacob. Jacob wrestles with the angel there in, I believe it's Genesis 28, I think it is. Then in Genesis 35, God reveals himself to Jacob and says, I'm changing your name to Israel. And Israel means struggles with God. And isn't that funny how the entire history of Israel is about struggling back and forth with God, being faithful, being unfaithful, being faithful, being unfaithful. Their entire history matches their name. But there's a change in relationship between Jacob and God once God changes his name to Israel. And that's where the people of Israel come from. The whole nation of Israel comes from Jacob, Jacob's lineage. And Jacob has a new allegiance to God, and he has a new identity. And so you have name changes within the Old Testament. But then look with me to John chapter 1, because it's not just the God of Israel who does this, who just goes around changing names, and it's just in the Old Testament that he does this. We find this even in the New Testament. So in John chapter 1, and in verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak, that's John the Baptist, and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, verse 42. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. So Jesus, God in the flesh, the God of Israel, he changes the name of his follower. He was once named Simon, and that's why sometimes in Scripture you'll see the gospel writers will put his two names together, Simon Peter. His name was Simon, and yet Jesus says to him when he comes to follow Jesus, so what do we have? A change in relationship, a change in allegiance, a change in identity. Notice the kind of the patterns here. Jesus revealing himself as Messiah to Peter, and then he changes Peter's name. And so it's just an ongoing pattern throughout Scripture. If God names you something, it's because you have a relationship with him. Now, look with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, Jesus here is speaking to the seven churches of Asia. And he has some good things to say, some bad things to say. Some of the churches will be judged, and condemned. Some of the churches will be honored and blessed and exalted in the work that they are doing. But in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17, Jesus says this, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna." You remember the manna from the Old Testament. So there's kind of a hint there. I will give him a white stone. Now, the white stone in the first century, they had several different reasons for that. If you were in a sports or whatever it may be, and you were the victor, they would give you a white stone. Also, white stones were used as a kind of an invitation. If you were going to be invited to a banquet, especially at victorious banquets, for the victors, they would be given a white stone. Also, the courts used, apparently, white stones. And so if they went to judge somebody, they would go and drop a white stone. If you drop the white stone, that said, well, I believe this person is innocent. So there may be a couple of things going on here that Jesus is talking about when he says, to the one who conquers, I will give a white stone. They'll be victorious. They'll be innocent, you know, blameless, justified before me. That's kind of the figurative language that Jesus is using. But then notice what else he says. To the one who conquers, not only will they be victorious and innocent, they will be given a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So Jesus says to the churches, to the Christians. That means we need to pay attention because this is written to Christians, to churches. Jesus says, if I conquer, if you conquer, if we overcome this world, we're going to be given a new name written on a stone. And I believe the idea of a stone here is figurative. But the idea here in principle is we'll be given a new name. Then in chapter 3 of Revelation, in verse 17, chapter 3, verse 12 rather. Chapter 3, verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. So three times he says to the Christians here, look, there is persecution. There's all these things that are happening. But if you will conquer, if you will overcome this and you will remain faithful to me, even faithful unto death, even if it means you lose your life, because you believe and confess my name, I will write on you the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and then my own new name. You know, remember in school, at least for me, you know, your mom gets your jacket and she writes your name on the tag. That way, if you lose your jacket at school, you know, everybody knows, well, that belongs to Brian or that belongs to Billy or whatever. That's the idea, is God is writing his name on us. He's saying, I own you. You are identified with me. You belong to me. That's the idea of God writing his name. You shall be called by a new name because, in the contrast in the book of Isaiah, is in Isaiah chapter 1, you are worthless. You bring shame. You are evildoers. Your hands are full of blood. Your worship is vain to me. You're just so corrupt. But then in chapter 62, there's a huge transformation that takes place. Now they're called righteous. And now God is glorifying them in Isaiah chapter 62. What's going on? He's giving them a new name. There's a new relationship between them. Their allegiance was once to idolatry. Their allegiance was once to sin and immorality and injustices and violence and all of those kinds of things, but no more. They've got a new identity now, and so he gives them a new name. As you work through the scriptures and you see all these passages on new names, it brings a new appreciation to this. And so don't just pass over these verses where it says God renamed Jacob to Israel, God renamed Abram to Abraham, because what's happening there is there's a relationship being formed between God and that person. And Abraham now is known as a friend of God, a loyal friend of God. What are we known as? Something to think about. Well, as we work through the text in Isaiah chapter 62, again, Obviously, we are called Christians. We're called followers of Christ. And the New Testament says the name Christian three times, once in the book of Acts, and then also in the book of Peter. But he says this in verse 2 of Isaiah 62. He says, "The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give." And look at verse 4. "You shall no more be termed forsaken. Your land shall no more be termed desolate." And that's going back to the idea of chapter 1. They are forsaken by God. They are desolate. The temple at this point in the writing here, you know, as they're reading this and such, the temple is in ruins. The city has been destroyed by the Babylonians. And you'll notice how the beauty, he talks about, "You shall be a crown of beauty." It's not the temple that's beautiful. It's not the city that's beautiful. It once was, but now it's the people that are going to be beautiful. It's the people that are going to shine forth as brightness, verse 1. Once it was the temple that shined forth as brightness. Once it was the temple that was a burning torch that all nations would come to see. But now the nations will see your righteousness, verse 2. And so you'll no longer be turned forsaken. You shall be called, and the ESV says, "My delight is in her." Maybe in your translation you have the word Hephzibah. That's defined as "my delight is in her." And your land married. Your translation may say Beulah. Well, the definition of Beulah is married, as the ESV has translated for us. "For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married." And then if you skip down to verse 12, skip down with me to verse 12, there's some more names. "And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called salt out, a city not forsaken." So, he says, "I'm going to give you a new name, a name that the mouth of the Lord will give." And what is that new name? Well, the first one he gives here, he says, "My delight is in her." Stop and think for a moment that God delights in his people. God wants to exalt his people. This right here is talking about how God views us. What's your view of God? Or at least, what do you think? How do you think God views us? Do you think God is always displeased with his people? Do you think that God is always angry with his people? Do you think that God is always sorrowful over his people? I do believe there are times when that's the case. If I was to be practicing willful sin, yeah, God's going to be angry with me. If I sin against him, yes, he's going to grieve. I mean, we know that from Ephesians chapter 4. It says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by practicing these sinful things that he outlines there in the text." So I know that God grieves. I know that God is angry with me if I continue in sin. But what about those who are in a loving covenant, a relationship with God? Well, he delights in them. You know, I think about my children. I delight in my children. There's a lot of joy and pleasure that comes from knowing my children. You know, even if I'm not around them, maybe they're just outside and, you know, I hear Maylee scream because her brother's beating her up or whatever. You know, it's just, but it's a playful scream, of course. But, you know, I hear that and that brings joy to my heart because my kids are out there playing or my kids are in the room playing and that brings joy and I delight in that. And then when we're sitting around, maybe we're playing a board game and I look at my kids and they've got, you know, smiles on their faces and they're laughing and we're just having a good time as a family. That just swells up in my heart. And I get to do it all over again in 2 months. But, you know, with the new child coming. But God delights in us. And there needs to be balance. Yes, if we are walking contrary to God, openly walking contrary, yes, he is angry with us. Yes, he is displeased with us. But this ought to give us some hope that, you know what, I can be approved by God. I can have an intimate, covenant, loving relationship with him where he is pleased with me. and he is pleased with you. And that even though there are times where I do fall short, and there are times where I do sin against him, but as I look to his love and mercy, and I correct those things through confession and repentance, and I strive to be faithful with him, or faithful to him, he's overwhelmed with joy. I think about the angels in heaven. Jesus says in one of the parables, he says, when a sinner repents and returns back to the flock, even the angels in heaven rejoice. God rejoices when I repent of my sins. That's the kind of delight he has in us. It's not that he's just constantly displeased with his people. And I think sometimes people get that idea from the Old Testament. And yet here's the Old Testament saying, no, I delight in you. I don't delight in you when you act like the people of chapter 1. But if you'll come back to me and come back to the land, I'll restore everything. And I will bless you, and I will pour out mercy upon you, and I will love you, and I will exalt you and glorify you. And the nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you're going to be called by a new name. I delight in you. Look with me to Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 3. And Zephaniah, if I can get there, that's a book you don't go to a lot. Oh, come on. Zephaniah chapter 3. And in verse 17, Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17, notice how God describes his people here. He says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing." Isn't that beautiful? How the prophet Zephaniah describes God's reaction to our faithfulness. God wants to show us off to the world. That's what he's saying in Isaiah chapter 62. He wants to exalt us. How many times did Jesus say, if you will humble yourself, God will exalt you? If God is exalting us, then that shows his approval of us. And let me say this. If we come to Isaiah chapter 62 and we see, you know what, my Creator, God Almighty, has that much kind of interest and care for me, and he takes pleasure in me and in his people, and that's how he views me, doesn't that compel you or drive you to a deeper love and appreciation for him? That he loves me and he's going to be patient with me as I work through my spiritual failures and as I grow and as I mature in him and in his Christ, that he's going to lovingly, patiently be there, help me bearing my burdens. And if he delights in that way towards me, ought I not delight in my brothers and sisters in the same way? And love you, and you should love me, and we delight in each other and want to exalt one another. I mean, what's it say about if we delight in the people of this world, sinners who are in total opposition to God, and they reject Jesus in their words and in their actions and everything they do, they reject Jesus. If I find delight in that, what's that say about my heart? I need to delight in the things that God delights in, and he delights in his people. But someone says, well, I just don't know if God can delight in me because of the way that I live. Well, then you know what you need to do to correct yourself. You know what sins you're practicing. But considering the context, this ought to give you hope, because here is God saying, I delight in people who once had hands full of blood, who once had vain worship, who once were practicing social injustices, who once were evildoers. I now delight in them. So don't sit there and say, well, I just, there's nothing I can do. You know, I feel like God will never forgive me. No, God delights in the idea of a restoration of a relationship between him and you. He delights in that. He looks forward to it. But then he goes on to say in Isaiah 62, the word married, that you'll, there we go, married, Beulah. And the idea there is an intimate covenant relationship. And we know from the New Testament, Jesus has a sacrificial kind of love between him and the church. And Ephesians chapter 5, among other places, teaches us that the church, we collectively, are the bride of Christ. It's kind of just a marriage imagery there to show the kind of covenant that we have with God. We're married to him. He's married to us through his son, Jesus. Again, it's a figurative language, but it's the idea of you have an intimate relationship. And that relationship is built on sacrificial love. Jesus dies for the church, and then Paul says we must die for Christ. And die, you know, the husband even lay down his life for his wife. So we learn something from this word married. But notice what he says in verse 60, or chapter 62 in verse 5, after he says, you shall no longer be termed forsaken and desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. He says, for as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Do you recall, fellows, the first time you saw your bride? She's entered into the room. She's got the wedding dress on. And you look up and you make eye contact with each other. I mean, my wife was just stunning. She was beautiful. Still is. And more beautiful today. I need to throw all that in there for extra. But just the joy. The joy that you get at seeing your bride, that's the kind of joy that God has with us. And here's the thing is, look with me to Hebrews chapter 12, because we often go to Hebrews chapter 12 to make a case, and I don't believe it's a wrong case. I'm not knocking this case by no means. I think it's right, but I want to add something more, a deeper meaning or level to it. But we go to Hebrews chapter 12, and you know, the writer says, you know, let us run with endurance, verse 1, the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And I've heard and I've preached throughout the years, you know, Jesus is looking forward to heaven, and Jesus is looking forward to being back with his Father. And, you know, so that's, look, we need to look to Jesus and look to the joy that he had on the cross. It, you know, there was joy that was set before him, and that joy helped him to endure the cross. And we say that's him going back to the Father, and that's true. And that's him leaving this earth and going back to heaven and receiving authority and receiving his crown and sitting at the right hand of God. All those things are true. But have you ever stopped to think about, you know what? Maybe the joy that Jesus felt on the cross. I mean, you look at the gospel accounts and you don't really see that joy, do you? You see people are mocking Jesus and he's in pain and he's suffering and he says, I'm thirsty and he's praying to God. And yet the writer of Hebrews gives us an insight to Jesus' mind and helps him to endure the cross there was joy set before him. What if that joy that was set before him was the idea of, you know what? I'm going to be held on this cross by the joy of one day entering into a covenant with brothers and sisters, with my people. Have you ever thought about that? Look with me to Hebrews chapter 2, because I think that's exactly the idea that's going on here in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and look with me to verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2, and in verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he whom, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing, notice this, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And notice that same language is found in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. and the brothers, obviously, including the Greek there, including brothers and sisters, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So notice the flow of text. Jesus comes down here, and he tastes death for everyone on the cross. And why does he do that? Verse 10, in order to bring many sons to glory. The reason why he died on the cross is to bring us to the Father. And not only that, in verse 11, he's not ashamed to call us his people. He's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. And he's going to tell of your name to my brothers and sisters, verse 12. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So what was the joy of Jesus on the cross? He was looking at me and you. Yes, he wanted to go back to his Father. Yes, he wanted to go to heaven. Yes, that was joy there waiting for him. But the other part of that joy was because we're going to be in a relationship with God because of what he's doing on the cross. We're married to him. That's our name. We wear the name of our husband. But then we find, as you continue in verse 12, they shall be called the holy people. And the holy people, this thing needs a new battery, I think, Daniel. The holy people, that, you know, it's not just that we're getting a name. It's not that just Abram went from Abram to Abraham, or Sarai went to Sarai to Sarah, or Jacob went from Jacob to Israel. It's not just you're just getting a new name. It is a new identity. It's righteousness. You're imitating God. You have a new allegiance. Your goal in life is to make God attractive to everyone. That's what he says. Verse 2, the nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. My delight is in her, and married, and holy people. And let me tell you something. That gives me confidence and hope that I can live up to that standard. I can be a righteous person because that is the name that God has given us. He has confidence in me that I can make his name attractive to the whole world. Think about the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus said, when people see your good works, let them glorify God. They look at you, but they see God. That's what he's saying here in Isaiah chapter 62. And so it's not the case that God gives us a new name and I can just go on living however I want to live and have the same kind of lifestyle and the same kind of views and opinions and the same kind of practices and habits and whatever you want to plug in there. All that, my whole life changes because God has given me a new name. I dare not muddy that name or drag that name through the mud in the way that I behave, the things that I say. But then he goes on, he says, redeemed, you shall be called the redeemed of the Lord. He has rescued us. God has gone through whatever lengths, whatever cost to rescue us. Now, that language there is the language of Exodus, where he brought the people out of Egypt. He redeemed his people from Egyptian slavery. Well, the same is true of us. Jesus has redeemed us from the slavery of sin. We're no longer enslaved to sin. I don't have to be enslaved to sin. I don't have to be addicted to anything. I don't have to have ungodly habits, bad habits. I don't have to have that because Jesus gives us the power to overcome that. Jesus gives us the power to resist the devil. And the devil will flee because Jesus is my master. I am no longer the servant of Satan. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, you have been bought with the price. You have been redeemed. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Sin no longer has power over us because we are redeemed of the Lord. I mean, imagine for a moment, you're drowning and Daniel comes along and he rescues you and he saves you. I mean, how would you treat Daniel the rest of your life? I would assume you would always be thankful. You would exalt his name. You would tell your family, your friends, it was Daniel, man. He came and saved me. I was dying, and he came and saved me. You know, where would I be if it wasn't for Daniel? And so you would always thank him, and you might even want to do favors for Daniel. That's the kind of relationship that it would be with the Lord. The Lord rescued us. He saved us, and he saved us and rescued us by buying us, ultimately by his son paying the price for sin on the cross. What does that compel me to do? To go out and just to proclaim his name and his excellencies and to go around and save as many people as we can. Because he has redeemed me, and I want you to be redeemed. And then finally, there's another name here. He says, and you shall be called Sought Out, a city not forsaken. So once they were forsaken, but no longer. Instead, sought out. And you know what? That ought to give you some confidence in your relationship with God. God is constantly searching for his people. When one of his people goes astray, you know the parables of the lost sheep? He leaves the 99 and he goes after them. And God tells Christians, if one amongst you walks astray, you go and you try to bring them back and save their soul. God is constantly searching for his people, and he will never abandon them. We might abandon him, and that's obvious from Isaiah chapter 1. And there may be times where God has to keep his promises to bring curses upon us, in the sense of the Jewish people. They had the covenant curses. That's why they were banished from the promised land. That's why they were no longer under the protection of God, is because of the way they were living. And so it may be that God has to keep his promises and punish you. But if you repent, and if you come back and you want restoration with him, he's not going to abandon you. What that means is, as a child of God, I can always live in hope. I can always live in confidence. I can always live in joy. I have nothing to fear because my God will not forsake me. And if I begin to fall away or to be led astray by temptation, I know from God's word, and I know from my brothers and sisters, that they'll be there to bring me back. God wants me to come back, and he wants you to come back. And he's going to bless those who love him. Look with me to chapter 65 of Isaiah. He says this in verse 13, because this is a reversal of the covenant curses. So the covenant curses was banishment away from the land. The enemies would come and take your food and such. But he says this in Isaiah 65, verse 13. Thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. And so then that helps us to understand some things about Isaiah 62. When he says to them in verse 8, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food over for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. Why? Because those blessings belong to you. You're back into the promised land. And so the promised land is a land flowing with milk and honey, and I'm going to bless you. That's the idea he's giving here. And the reason why I'm going to bless you is because you're called, my delight is in her. Because you're called married, because you're called the holy people, because you're called the redeemed of the Lord, because you're called sought out, a city not forsaken. And brother, do we live like that? Do we? Do we go around telling people, hello, my new name? My new name is, my delight is in her. Or my new name is married. Or my new name is the holy people. Do we do that? Do we live like that? If not, then we must repent and confess those faults to God, because he wants you in that kind of identity. He wants you to be living like that so he can give you that new name. Well, if you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, then you have not been given a new name. What's interesting is, in the Isaiah context, God says that he will give all peoples a new name. He says that in multiple places in Isaiah. And in one place in Isaiah, you have the foreigners. They're talking to God. The foreigners are those who are not God's people. they come to God and they say, well, you're not going to accept us. You're not going to bring us into your temple. And God says, oh no, my temple is for all peoples. My house is open for all. All are invited to participate in the temple where the presence of God is. But then he says this. He says, and I will give you a new name. The idea of a new name is for all people. But you must come to him. And then once he gives you that new name, you must live up to that name. Don't bring shame upon it. Live up to it. If we can assist you in coming and receiving a new name, won't you come as together we stand and sing.